for most of the years. Here we go. They fight waiting. They will go. How soon is the patient waiting for God? Father said, sit thou on my right hand, that I make my enemies the footstool of my feet. And he called to the door, seated, saved, and said, not only because his work on Calvary is done, but because he's patiently waiting. Thank you, God, that before his eyes there are two grand events for which he longs. First, when we shall be called up to be forever with him. Next, when you come out in all his glory to be vindicated in a world where once he was reaching. That moment, O God, is forever before him. For that he waits. One day, you step from the glory with all his saints and all his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will come to take you his own kingdom and your life. He waits for that moment. We on earth, we wait for that moment too. For in Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. Then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Thank you, God, there's a moment when we're going to come out with him, his wife and his son. All of us taught the soldiers from heaven, the Father. They'll come out of the way. We'll recognize that before we can come out with him, we must go in with him. Heaven has received him in. We must see the moment draws near where we shall be. Receive us and receive it. We long for the moment when the Savior will come, present us to accept the Church of glory, not a spot or wrinkle or age. Long will be with it. We thank him for the precious promise that he has said to us, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a moment that will be, O God. Our hearts glory. We swear before him, for loved ones we have all, if the Savior came at this moment, they would be left and eternally doomed. O God, we pray in my mercy, I will quickly say, thank you for bringing us together now around thy word. For thy merciful care over us all day long, we bless thee. And now as we come to read the scriptures together, to talk about its contents, we pray that our minds might be able to grasp divine truth, take it in and take it, that it might touch not only our minds but our hearts. Free us from earth, and make us the more long for heaven. Long to be with the blessed Lord in love. So let us pray as we before him. Dear Lord, we assemble here, we think of everything. We don't know the will of God, but others know. Those who may be passing through trials, bereavements, sadness, O God, thou art the great care of thy people. For thou Lord, hear us. We pray for us all a greater spirituality, a greater longing after God. We pray that the assembly here might be blessed, the souls being saved and saints being delivered, so that thou mayest be glorified. As we ask in the lovely name of my Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. going to sing two verses. 101st. 101st. I think maybe yes, the first verse and the last verse will do. Lord Jesus, come. Long and long the road, far from thee, in that bright place where we shall see thee face to face. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. Take thy people over. With all thy flock so scattered here, with thee in glory may appear. Lord Jesus, come. 130, verse 1.
Lord Jesus, come.
Passages of God's Word with me tonight. First of all, in the second epistle to, or the second epistle of Peter. Second epistle of Peter. And chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you all right in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in your remembrance. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just for one or two verses. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown. Now we know what it is now. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our main subject for this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we'll start reading in chapter 4 and verse 16. For this cause we faint not, though our outward man perish or is in process of perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we don't doubt at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Lord will bless his word to us. You'll notice that in the passages we read together, two of them talk about this tabernacle, and the other talks about it, which is definitely a reference to our natural bodies. This then is tabernacle truth, isn't it? But it's not the usual kind of tabernacle truth, where we might take up the Old Testament tabernacle and we might use it as a picture of Christ, and then take up the Old Testament tabernacle and use it as a picture of the saints. You could take up the Old Testament tabernacle and use it as a picture of the church as the residence of God in the eternal state. But in these tabernacle passages, the tabernacle is not the glorious tent of the Old Testament scriptures, but this body in which you and I dwell. Just a tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, in spite of the colossal size of its boards, was a somewhat flimsy building. It was only meant for travelling through the wilderness. Have you noticed that when that tabernacle arrived in the land, they put it in Shiloh? But they hadn't got any tents around it, because they lived in houses. So Eli and Samuel went and lived inside the tabernacle. You say that was unscriptural? Indeed it was. But you read the first chapters of 1 Samuel, and Eli and Samuel are living in the tabernacle. I tell you something more horrifying still, that if you look at the revised version, you find that Samuel was sleeping in the place where the Ark of God was. Sleeping in the holiest of all. Things had got into a bad condition then. Then, of course, again they put it in Shiloh. It wasn't meant for that. It was meant for the wilderness. And it had only got curtains for the doors. So they put doors on it. Dorcas. So things were far from right. And one of the reasons, I suppose, why they did those things was because it was just a temporary building built for the wilderness, not built for a stationary position in the land. What happened to the tabernacle eventually? That's a big problem. But you do have two passages in the prophecy of Jeremiah, I think, where God threatens the people of Judah and says, I will make you like Shiloh. That implies this, that some tragedy came to Shiloh. And that was the end of the tabernacle. And in the same way, a tragedy would come to Jerusalem, and that would be the end of the temple. Well, that fulfilled. I want to get you to get the idea. The tabernacle was meant for the wilderness. And it journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. I must tell you this one. When I was in the office business, we used to sell a book called Egypt to Canaan by John Ritchie. And he had a letter from someone, and instead of ordering a book by that title, they said they wanted a book, Egypt to Canada. I think that would be applicable here, wouldn't it? But anyway, it was meant to go from Egypt to Canaan. And that was a complete service it was meant to perform. And so you come to the passages we've read this evening. And Peter's particularly, you remember, is a wilderness epistle. He says, Peter, I'm in a tabernacle. And I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, and I'm going through the wilderness. And he visualizes the moment when he'll get to the end of the journey. And the tabernacle will be taken down. He says, I shall put off this tabernacle. Paul may be more thinking of the tents that he made as a tent maker. And he knew that those tents that the soldiers used had to be constantly renewed because of the blistering of the Middle Eastern sun. He says, if the earthly house of this tent be taken down, otherwise version dissolved. Disintegrates Paul's life. The idea of those perishing tents. So from two different angles in these passages, our bodies are called tents or tabernacles. In contradistinction to the fact that when they got into the land, they would abandon tents for houses. Says the Spirit of God, if the earthly house of this tent be taken down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now let's examine first of all the passage where Peter talks about the tabernacle. That was the first chapter, you remember, of the second epistle. And he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. So he felt that he had a duty to the saints as long as he was here in this tabernacle. You say, Peter, what do you feel you ought to do as long as you're in this tabernacle? Well, he says, it's my business to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he visualizes that as long as he's in this tabernacle, his special ministry to the saints would go on. And his special ministry to the saints would not be propounding new truth, but reminding them of old truth, putting them in remembrance. Now, why did he talk like that? Well, he talked like that because you'll notice the next passage says, knowing that, shortly, I must put off my tabernacle. Or the Revised Version, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly. I like that. For this is possibly written maybe less than 3 months before Peter's execution. Shadow of his casting its shadow on the path. Swiftly. Swiftly. He's going to put off this tabernacle. Realizing that his swift putting off of his tabernacle is getting very near, he says that even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, that's a reference back to the event of the last chapter of John. Moreover, he says, because swiftly I shall put off this tabernacle, I will endeavor that, revised version I'm going to quote now, I will endeavor that at every time ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in your remembrance. Tabernacle, what does it mean? That meant that Peter was writing this second epistle in view of his almost immediate putting off of this tabernacle. He says, until that takes place, I'll give you oral ministry. But while I'm waiting to put off my tabernacle, I'm writing you an epistle. So that when I'm gone, after I have put off this tabernacle, you may be able always, always, to turn to my manuscript. And as you turn to my manuscript, you will have a black and white the things I'm teaching you verbally. And so that's how Peter was visualizing the putting off of his tabernacle. Great brethren, if you and I could anticipate the putting of off of our tabernacle in that way, that is to say, as long as we live, and God keeps us fit and well and able, to carry on an oral, verbal ministry, to the saints of God. Then when necessary to make provision when we are God, hardly need to do that in these days of tapes, do we? There'll be plenty when we're God. But to make provision in order that the things that we believe and teach are handed on to the next generation as we receive them from generations before. Very simple way of looking things. St. Peter was a simple man. He tells you that's the reason why he wrote his epistle, that after his decease, you might be able always. You know, you've got it in your Bible, and you can always refer to exactly what Peter said, and exactly what Peter taught. Simple. Now turn, please, to the passage in 2 Corinthians, and let's have the background to that one. Second Corinthians is a strange epistle. It's an apologetic epistle. And in it, Paul says on several occasions he was speaking foolishly. So you've got a lot of foolish words in your Bible. And I can say it poorly, speaking foolishly. You say, how was he speaking foolishly? Well, I think he would give you this impression that talking about yourself is speaking foolishly. Saying things about yourself that you might naturally glory in, that's speaking foolishly. And Paul in 2 Corinthians does talk about himself in defense of himself and in defense of the work of God. For there were people who were finding fault with his message, and finding fault with his methods, and the dear man couldn't do anything right for them. And so he goes into the defense, and he talks about himself. When he's talking about himself, he finds it necessary to say, those false apostles, how much have they suffered for Christ? Because the answer was very simple. They hadn't suffered anything for Christ. And then he gives you line after line of what he had suffered for Christ. And he says, now tell me, who's the genuine servant of God? The men that talk and do nothing? Or a man with a list of sufferings for Christ? Like that. But he admits that's talking foolishness. I think, well, I'm sure, that he would reckon that a servant of God would be better not to talk about himself, not to boast, as it were, in even the things he'd suffered for Christ. And in this, shall we say, John shines most particularly. For while I get an idea that Peter would suffer for Christ, and I get an idea of what Paul suffered for Christ, John, you know what he says? He says, I was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And that could mean just as much as saying you folks say, well, we went over to the islands for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. That might be you had one or two open air meetings go to church. That's all John will tell you. But you and I know that the Isle of Patmos is a bleak island. You could hardly live there. We know that from that island, men cast themselves into the sea around Patmos until the sea was red with blood. Trying to get away from their privations and suffering. But dear John says, the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And he doesn't tell you what he suffered. I like that. That's John, isn't it? Doesn't talk about himself, doesn't talk about his mother, doesn't talk about his circumstances, doesn't talk about his sufferings. He's only got one person to talk about, and that's Christ. Well, that's the approach the apostles would generally take to divine things. But in these chapters in 2 Corinthians, Paul is forced in self-defense and defense of the gospel and the testimony to talk about himself. So he talks about his sufferings, his privations, what he's endured. Later on he'll talk about his visions, talk about what he heard, talk about his thorn in the flesh. He'll do a lot of talking about himself. Not because self's his subject, but he's driven to the defensive. And so he's given us in these opening chapters of 2 Corinthians a list of what he suffered for Christ. Coming to the end of that list of what he has suffered in the cause of Christ, he says that all these things in verse 15, for all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And because all his sufferings will ultimately lead to the glory of God, he says, because of this, we do not faint. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. You got the idea? He's going to talk about a tent. He is decaying. Is decaying. Cracks and again the goats here. Need a repair. And Paul's been through the storms in chapter 4. And the old tent is showing signs of decay. When he writes a little letter, not very long after this, he talks about Paul the aged. But he wasn't an old man. Prematurely aged, the tent was perishing. And I suppose in a greater or lesser degree, Every one of us here today will be conscious of the fact we are living in a tent, the nature of which is to perish. And it will decay. And it will get old. One day it'll have to be taken down. And so while this man, outward man, is perishing, that's the tabernacle. The inward man, that's the man that lives within the tabernacle. He is being renewed every day. And in the power of the Spirit of God, you and I don't grow spiritually old, spiritually decadent. We're renewed every day. So Paul is thinking of that which was in the tabernacle, vibrant with life. Of course, he was that till the very end of the journey. But he's looking at the tent. He's showing that it's decaying, it's perishing. What does he say? He says, for our light affliction, and this is all his history of sufferings, this featherweight affliction, which is but for a moment. You contrast that with the rest, a weight. The word is a heavy burden of glory. And in contrast to the word moment, it's the word eternal. So it's feathers against burdens. It's momentary against eternity. And Paul is contrasting what he says in the Roman epistle, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. His, of course, were sufferings of persecution. Many dear saints suffer in their bodies, suffer through their circumstances. And all these things have an effect upon the decaying, the perishing of the tent. Says the Spirit of God, what you need to see is this, that however heavy you think the burden is, when you get into the sanctuary, it's as light as a feather. And however vague you might be about eternal glory, when you get into the sanctuary, the weight of the glory is like a colossal burden. Then says the Spirit of God, you look again. And you think, how long am I here for? 70 years and 10? More than that in the days in which you and I live? Well, says the Spirit of God, that's just a moment. And you think that when you come out from the judgment seat of Christ to enter into what you are allocated by the Lord by way of reward, that glory will be heavy. That glory will be eternal. It's good to do that, isn't it? You remember the psalmist, he said, you know, when I looked on the wicked, he got in a morbid mood. He wondered why the ungodly prospered and the saints of God went to the war. They even died without shedding any tears. And he couldn't stand there until he got into the sanctuary. And that's what makes the difference to the child of God. When you and I get into the sanctuary, and when we get into the presence of God and those heavy burdens, why, they become like feathers. The length of time we've suffered just gets perspective. It's momentary. And as you look the other side and see invisible things, all the weight,
the weight of the glory that one day will be ours, and the length of eternity to enjoy it. Why? All this is feathers. So light. It's only for a little while. That belongs to eternity. That's how Paul was thinking. What's he say? He says, while we look not on the things which are seen, that was the tent. His body. Maybe his bad eyesight. Maybe some other troubles that he had. His bodily presence was weak. His speech contemptible. So he's having a look at things that are seen. And all of us, when we look at things that are seen, our bodies, we know we're not as beautiful as we used to be. To put it, you know, just kindly to us. But the wrinkles are there, and the grey hairs will come. And many of us, with added trials in life, the marks upon the body are very real. Things are seen. You see, you know. He says, the things that are seen, we don't look at them. But we look at the things which are seen. Then we do not look at the things which are temporal, passing for a moment, just for life, but we look at the things that are eternal. And so you think this body, you see it, it's just for time. That soul of yours, you don't see it, it's eternal. In the sanctuary, Paul then learns to weigh up the two sides. And in the good of that, and those thoughts filling his soul, I repeat, heavy things become light. And the things of eternity become precious, eternal, real. Well now, but that's the background, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent of this house be taken down. See that sometimes, don't you? We nightly pitch our moving tent, the day's march near home. One day you and I will come to the last day on earth. The tent will be taken down. You know it, of course. A tent isn't meant to last forever. And a tent is only meant in the Bible for a wilderness journey. A house is a better place to live than a tent. And so the very fact we're in tents means we're pilgrims. The very fact we're in tents means the tent will grow. The very fact we're in tents means one day the tent will be taken down and give up a tent for us. The earthly house of this tent be taken down. I like that, don't you? A way of looking at dying. Just taking down a tent. Simple. This flimsy structure in which you and I live is going to be taken down. One day they'll lay that down for the last time. The tent will be finished with them done. The tent taken down. Paul, talking about death, he said, I'm ready to be offered. A drink offering. If I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. As the priest would take wine and pour it on the sacrifice, so Paul thinks of his life being poured upon the sacrifice of the saints in Philippi. They sent a partial to him. He says, that's a burnt offering. He considers his own martyrdom. He says, that's just a drink offering. How gracious of a man. He thinks of the pouring out of his life. Just a drink of. But the time of my departure, the word is, the time of my unmooring is at hand. Paul is thinking of a boat there in the dock. He wants to go out in the ocean. And the moment comes when the rope will be untied and the ship will go out into the liberty of the ocean. He says, the time of my unmooring is at hand. The ocean of eternity, the presence of his Lord, the ship he's wanted to get to sea, wanted to get there. And notice how delightfully he puts the moment of his death. It's going to be a stroke with a Roman soldier's sword that will decapitate him. He says, it's just the untying of a knot that ties me here on earth. Time of my unmooring is at hand. Precious ways of looking at death. Peter, if history's right, he's going to be crucified upside down. Peter says, I'll put off my tabernacle. It's simple as that. And so you have delightful pictures in your New Testament of believers dying. This is why. The taking down of the tent. We know that if the earthly house of this tent be taken down, we have. Are we going to heaven? We have. And we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, notice please, it's important to notice this. It's eternal in the heavens. It's an eternal house. In contrast to a house for time. You and I have lived in a tent and will live in a tent for the pilgrimage journey, and that will pass, that seasonal. Gone in the future, we've got a building that's eternal. It's not a tent that will be taken down. It's not a tent that will be abandoned or vacated. It's eternal. You say, why do you say that? Well, you will find in the old Scofield Bible, not the new Scofield Bible. There are certain things in the old Scofield Bible that have been put right in the new Scofield Bible. In the old Scofield Bible, somewhere in Hebrews, you will find a footnote to a page that talks about our intermediate body. And upon the verse here before us, the idea was taught by some people at some time, that when the believer vacated this body, he would then go into a temporary body and live in that temporary body until the rapture, and then at the rapture, he would get his eternal body. But this passage doesn't label that, does it? It says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be taken down, we have it. It's a temporary body. We have a house not made with hands, it's eternal. So that this chapter does not teach an intermediate place of living, an intermediate place of dwelling. That is, it does not teach that there's a kind of body that our souls will put on when we die, just to keep our souls warm until the Lord Jesus comes to raise our bodies from earth and join them with our souls and take them into the Father's house. That's not in the scripture. What is here is this, that we've got this confidence that however soon the earthly house of this tent be taken down, we have, it's ours, for keeps. And it's eternal. It's not a body that has to do with this creation. It's a building that comes from God. It's eternal and it's in the heavens. So what the Spirit of God has before us here is this, that when you vacate the tent, you have a building. When God left the tabernacle, left association with the mercy seat, so on, they built for him a house in Jerusalem. When the people who traveled through the wilderness in tents arrived in the land, they built houses. That's the idea. We are going to vacate the tent in order to possess the house. And God says, when you get into the land, you'll find houses already built. Vineyards already planted. Fields with corn already growing. They're there. You and I think of what lies on ahead. We have a building of God. House not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. If you haven't got to go and hunt for it, it's there for us, it's ours. God will keep it for us. It's eternal in the heavens. We say that leaves us this problem. The problem that we are in bodies now. And you say that we don't get into our eternal house until the rapture. Well, what about our souls in the period in between? This chapter changes now its imagery, but it's talking about the same subject. And it will talk about not our bodies now, but our souls. And talk about our souls as naked. Or unclothed. And then talk about our souls as clothed. And then talk about our souls as clothed upon. Three different ideas. And these are developed in order to teach us the body we have now and the condition we shall be in when we die and what will happen when the Savior comes and takes bodies and soul and the bodies of the saints and unites them to their souls in glory. So let's go down the chapter with that in our mind, shall we? What do we have now? Verse 2, for in this we groan. In this tabernacle, in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Romans chapter 8, which I mustn't take time to go into, talks about a groaning creation. And the groaning creation is reaching out. All this creation, unconscious, doesn't know what's wrong with it. But he's reaching out for a moment of liberation from the bondage of corruption. You say, when will it get it? After the revelation of the sons of God. When you and I are revealed from heaven with Christ in glory, that will be the moment of the glory of the liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Creation's waiting for that. Then the lion and the lamb awaken him. And all the results of the fall will be met here, or most of them, at that moment. Creation groaning for that. We're part of this creation. We are groaning. Romans chapter 8 is rather significant here. That while the rest of creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God, that's when you and I come back with Christ in glory. That's what creation is waiting for. But what are we waiting for? The redemption of the body. And the redemption of our bodies, that is when our bodies will be delivered either from the grave or from association with this groaning creation. At the rapture, we shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. The deliverance of the body. We are waiting for the deliverance of the body. Creation is waiting for 7 years after that. The revelation of the sons While creation is looking forward groaning, this passage tells us this, that in this tent we groan. Not with the groaning of arthritis and rheumatism, that's not the idea. But we groan as being tied here becomes irksome, for we've got a better place to live in. I reckon if we had to live 52 weeks in a year with a tent that was getting older every day, we'd long for another lovely new house, wouldn't we? We'd groan, and the longer it went on, the more dissatisfied we would be with a dissatisfactory idea of a tent. We'd long more for a house. It's the groan of expectancy. So we ourselves in this tabernacle, we groan. What for? Notice the expression. To be clothed upon. Word literally is to put on over. To be clothed on top of. With our house, which is from heaven. Now think about that. When I go home this evening, I shall take my clothes off. And I shall be unclothed. Naked. At the moment, I'm clothed. But had this been a cold country, I would have had my overcoat here, and after the meeting, I would put my overcoat on top of. Got me? Take my clothes off, naked, unclothed. As I am, I'm clothed. Put my overcoat on, I'm clothed on top of. They are the terms the Spirit of God uses here. Why does he use those terms? Well, he says the thing we are groaning, we are reaching out for, is not theirs. Oh no. You'll see in the passage that that would be to be unclothed. That would be for my soul to be naked. So I'm not groaning for that. But what am I groaning for? I'm groaning for a moment when I'll not take off this suit to be unclothed, but I'll put my overcoat on top. Spiritualize it for you now. I'm groaning for the moment, not when I put this body of mine off. My body is the clothes that my soul wears. I'm not groaning for the moment when I put my body off, and my spirit, my soul, will become naked. In other words, I'll die. I'm not groaning for that. What am I groaning for? Well, I'm groaning for a moment when, as it were, my overcoat will come down from heaven. I'm groaning for the moment when I'll be clothed on top of. In other words, that I'll not lay down this body at all. But my body of glory will come on top. Clothed on top of, with our house which is from heaven. Of course, this refers, let me say, to those who the Bible says are alive and remain. Those who are still living when the Savior comes. We shall not put our bodies off. We shall not take down the tent. But standing living in our tents, or living, if you like, in our clothes, the clothes of our bodies, we shall be clothed on top of with that house which is from. Say, how about the saints who have passed away? How do they get the bodies of glory? Notice what we read. And I think you would recognize I was emphasizing only one word. It. 1 Corinthians 15. It. 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 What's that? that's your body. It. It is soul. It is raised. Four times, wasn't it? It is soul. It is raised. It is put into the grave. It comes out of the grave. It. But you say what's put in the grave is nothing like what comes out. That's right, four times over, by four different methods, the Spirit of God will illustrate that to you. But nevertheless, while what you put into the ground is nothing like what comes out of the ground, yet there is a vital connection between what is put in and what comes out. Isn't it? You plant a bulb in a pot, and there grows a daffodil. If you didn't put a bulb in the pot, there wouldn't be any daffodil, would it? You must sow it in order that there might be growth from it. You sow it in order that it might grow something. So our loved ones who pass away to be with Christ, we sow them. We never cremate them. In the Bible, bodies are sown. They're precious seed. Have I met anybody yet who went downtown and bought a pack of the seeds and bought them home and burned them? And they expected them to grow? And the Bible says so. Of course, even if they do burn their seeds, they won't cheat God at the resurrection. Christians should know it. So. And so it is sown like the sowing of a seed. And while the seed dies, maybe you won't be able to find anything there. Yet from that there grows something that has a vital connection. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Resurrection demands that what is sown is raised. There must be a vital connection between what is put in the ground and what comes out. If it's not, it's not resurrection. They put the body of the Lord Jesus in yonder tomb. And it was that that came out. That's resurrection. But when I think of the sowing of the bodies of the saints, it is raised. Ah yes, it's different when it comes out to what it was when it went in. I'm going to coin it there. It is raised, changed. It is raised, changed. When the body comes out of the tomb, when Christ comes for his people, it won't be a corrupt body raised and then made incorruptible. It will be raised in it won't be a dishonored body that comes out of the grave, dishonored by disease and suffering. No. It'll be a glorious body that comes out of the grave. What goes into the grave is a natural body. What comes out of the grave is spiritual. It is raised, changed. So when the Savior comes to take you and I home, we who are alive and remain clothed on top of with our house which is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 has a rather different idea. Like the metamorphosis, the moth or a butterfly. So Philippians chapter 3 has the metamorphosis of a Christian. And a conversion, a change begins within you and I. That conversion continues the whole of our spiritual life. When the Savior comes, we look for the Savior who shall change these bodies of our creation so they might be metamorphosized. That is, a change beginning from within and bursting out like the transfiguration. Bodies of our humiliation were changed and transfigured
might have the body of glory. 12 years later, how should heaven come upon?
For the glory of our new life
bursting out?
That for those who are alive and remain, but for those who have passed away, their bodies raised, changed.
And back to our chapter again, please. We do not long to be unclothed, but we long to be clothed upon. So verse 3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked.
Found naked, what's that mean? Two terms in the chapter, unclothed, naked. When you go home at night, my good brother, you go to bed, you're unclothed. And you're naked. You're not cold, are you? You're not uncomfortable. Somebody once suggested to me, that was the meaning of that. That when you were unclothed and naked, you were uncomfortable. You go to bed at night, you won't be uncomfortable. You won't be cold. You'll be unclothed. When a believer dies, their bodies are sown, and their spirits are left unclothed. Our naked spirits. No flesh and bones and body on them, just our naked spirits. Unclothed. We talked about last evening about the departed saints being in the presence of Christ, feeding on them himself. They are there without bodies. Spirits unclothed, naked. Mind you, it'd be grand to be there. Better be there at this moment than here. But that's not the grandest thing. And so says Paul, it's not that we grow to be unclothed and naked. We want something better. To go to the glory, if you like, without dying. To meet the Savior without the pains and the sorrows of leaving. We want to live until the Lord bursts into the air and we hear the call to go home. We don't long to be unclothed. Are clothed on top of with our house which is from heaven. Now verse 4. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon in order that mortality, that which has the essence of dying, might be swallowed up with life. And instead of being in bodies touched with corruption and mortality, to be in changed bodies touched with immortality and incorruption, so that the propensity for dying might be swallowed up in the thing called living. Now look, verse 5 is lovely. It says, now, he that hath wrought us, I like the word wrought, it's God's hard work. That wrought on. Think of the man, the worker, working with wrought on. The idea of strength, bend, work, wrought, hard work. So the work of God, God has wrought us. It took the energy of God to do this thing. Now he that hath used his energy upon us to work for us this self-same thing, this what thing? Well, the one who's been working on you and I and has purposes for you and I that have to do with this heavenly body. This house of glory.
This house that is not of this creation. This house that is eternal. God's been working on me for that.
Well, he who has wrought us for this self-same thing is God, who has also given to us the earnest of the Spirit. I remember the word earnest is found in other places. You go to Ephesians and you have the earnest and the seal. And you read that the Spirit of God is the earnest, the arrows, an old Scottish word there, the deposit that one farmer paid to another pro tem as an indication he'd pay the final sum on Michaelmas Day or something like that, the arrows they call it. In the Bible, it's the earnest. You and I might do a deal about something, we might say, well, I'll give you so much on deposit, I'll pay the rest on a certain date. And the Spirit of God is the deposit, the assurance that something else is coming on a certain date. And so in Ephesians, the Spirit of God is the earnest of the inheritance. He in my heart is the confirmation that that inheritance will one day be mine. And he's also the one by whom we are sealed. That's God's mark to mark me for the inheritance. The Spirit of God in me ensures the inheritance for me. Two sides of the same thing. Peter's got them both. In chapter 1 he says, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, that's God keeping it for us, who are kept by the power of God, that's God keeping us for it. Two sides of the same thing. The Spirit of God makes good both. He is the heirs of the inheritance. He seals us for the inheritance. That's Ephesians truth.
But here the same word is used. And he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And the earnest of the Spirit of God dwells in me today. As the earnest, the assurance, the deposit that tells me something will one day be fact. What is it? Well, the Spirit of God dwells in me today to assure me that I'll dwell in that eternal building. The Spirit of God in me is the earnest that I shall dwell. He's in me now. I'll be in a building then. So the Spirit of God is in me to pledge to me, to assure me that I have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and I'm going to live in that.
And he lives in me as an assurance that I'm going to live in that.
It's a lovely picture. Not the idea of the Spirit of God. You and I don't know much about the Spirit of God in our day, do we? The Spirit of God is many things to our souls.
And in this chapter, the Spirit of God simply dwells in my heart and in your heart as the earnest, the assurance that when the earthly house of this tent is taken down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You say, how do I know it?
Well, the book says it. How do I know I'm going to possess it?
Well, God, you've got the Holy Spirit inside here. He is the proof. He is the deposit. He is divine confirmation that the day is drawing near when you'll leave the body and eternally be in the house. Let's miss out some verses. Just notice how this chapter finishes off, or this section finishes off, and says that in view of the fact that there are but two ways of leaving this earth, either by death,
that's the earthly house of this tent taken down, that's our spirits becoming unclothed, or leaving this earth by way of the resurrection and the ascension, when the Saviour comes to take us home. Only two ways of leaving this earth.
But whichever is true, verse 9 says, because we are going to leave this world, and our residence here will one day be over. While we are here, we are ambitious. We make it our object. We esteem it in the highest way. Wherefore we labor, we make it our aim, we are ambitious. That whether we are at home down here, present with our loved ones down here, or whether we've left earth and we're present with the Lord up there, as long as we live, we are ambitious that we might be accepted of Him. So what's that mean? Well, the book says we are accepted in the Beloved. And you don't have to labor to be accepted in the Beloved. Do you know? When you got saved, you got a lot of things. And along with being saved, you got complete acceptance in the Beloved. And in the person of Christ, you're loved close to the very heart of God. So it doesn't mean to say that us Christians, while we live, I've got to labor hard in order that God might accept us. But we are accepted. What does it mean? Therefore we labor. That whether we are present or absent, we might be well pleasing to Him. Why? Because after we have left this world, and after the Savior has come and taken the living, raised those who have passed away, raised in glorified bodies, and together we've been caught up to be forever with the Lord, after that, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And having that in view, we labor. We're ambitious. This is the one consuming thing that we want. That when we stand before Him, He might be pleased with us. So we labor. That we might be well pleasing to Himself. So we pray. Oh God, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the way in which it talks about our leaving this world and going to glory. And some of us may leave it by way of death. And others may be alive and remain when the Savior comes. And in the moment of His coming, we bless Thee. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall all arrive in the glory with glorified bodies, made morally and physically like Christ. For such a blessed hope, we praise Thy name. And because we are then going to stand in His presence for Him to review us, and where we have deserved it, to commend us, we pray that we might follow Paul's example and labor. Be ambitious. Strive. Try. To live lives that are well pleasing to Him. So we thank Thee for Thy word. Pray Thy blessing now on each of us as we pass, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.